beginning with verse 1. We'll have a reading of 5 verses, Sister Gail.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as the thief and the robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers.
This appears to be in context with the previous chapter, the discussion that had taken place there. And now it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Those who climb up by some other way, how would they be a thief and a robber? A thief and a robber of what?
They deprive the sheep of the blessings and of knowing the Lord in that way. And they steer them away from acknowledging the Lord.
We have a special setting here, then they would be a thief and a robber in one sense of the sheep. That is spoken of here. Yes?
Aren't we really referring to the sheepfold being the nation of Israel, the drawing them in the law covenant? And Jesus isn't criticizing the scribes and Pharisees for not properly discharging their duty, but with the burdens and things that they added to the law. It was really hindering the people.
Is there also scripture where it says that they close the door to heaven?
Good. Yeah. They and don't enter themselves and forbid others, as it were. The special calling. Yes, Dan?
We haven't gotten to verse 7 yet, but in verse 7, Jesus says that I am the door of the sheep.
Any other comments? In other words, the sheepfold has something to do with those in special covenant relationship with the Lord, and especially in Jesus' day, that would be Israel, who were in covenant relationship. We can see another parallel on a higher plane of the nominal household of Israel of this age, the gospel age. Same principle. Who purportedly are Christians, but of course they are the true, and that's what he's primarily concerned with, the robbing of the true sheep. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now it had been mentioned already that the Jesus says later that he is the door. And yet, here it says that the shepherd enters the door. Now, what's the distinction here?
Well, Jesus had to perfectly obey the law. He was faithful unto death, for he could become the door, the real door.
Any other comment?
Okay.
Yes?
And the first one is that anybody climb as robbers, and here is the one who go by the door is the true shepherd. Eventually, later on, Jesus said he himself a shepherd, but in here, first two scriptures didn't contest the any religious leaders before Christ. As as a shepherd. So that, was that?
I think I know what there were many. I guess you might have received that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and they weren't.
Any religious leaders before Christ? Any leaders, the false religious leaders? Anybody? The true leader has to be go through Jesus. So that anybody before Jesus is not a true leader.
And the context shows that this had a past application or a prior application too, Bart, yes?
I was just thinking, aren't elders and called shepherds too of the flock? And if the Lord becomes the door, also the rabbis and such were supposed to be shepherds. But they didn't enter in,
Well, that's what Sister had said, in effect, that, but of course, in very short words. In other words, that the Jewish priesthood, ostensibly, were the leaders, the shepherd of the flock, prior to Jesus, supposedly, purportedly. And but actually, they did not discharge that duty properly. And instead of properly instructing Israel by what door they might enter this fold, they devised other methods and had other human theories, such as the Talmud, and traditions of men, and in principle blocked the way for others, and they did not enter in themselves. So here it says, though, that the shepherd did enter this door, the true shepherd, and it's been explained that that door had to be had some relationship to the law of covenant, and that to be a true shepherd, the first thing one would have to do would fulfill the contingencies of the law of covenant in order before he could be the Messiah, before he could bless and redeem Israel, were not only under the curse of Adam, but were under the condemnation of the law. Any other comment? Yes?
Just in general, it seems that the door is associated somehow or other with when in the Old Testament, the servant that was to be secure to the master would have his ear punched through at the door. There seems to be emphasis on the doors to the temple, and it just seems like even in foreign culture, I know I have a Korean friend where if you once pass over the threshold of a Korean household, it's like you're a guest, and that the person who's the householder treats you with a special favor, and I didn't know if perhaps there's something here that might be related to this, the idea of the door here and the porter opening it.
All right, this leads into the next verse, where it says, "To him the porter openeth." Who is the porter? To him, yes, it would be something related to the law, that fulfilling the law, he therefore had the right to redeem. In fact, that's how he gained his life rights. The life rights that constitute the ransom in part, as far as Israel is concerned particularly, the Messiah would have to obey the law before he could redeem those who were under the law. He might redeem those under Adam another matter, but here would be a nation who had an additional condemnation they would not be freed, the sheep in that sheepfold, the Jewish sheepfold, they would still be condemned unless Jesus had fulfilled the terms of the law. So the porter here could be symbolically represent the custodianship of the life rights of the law. So he, yes?
Would it be like justice? Like representing justice, that because he fulfilled it, now justice says, okay, the door can be opened and the sheep are now yours?
Or? Yes, that in the book of Revelation, it's associated that way. A very similar situation. Another, and this is evidently progressive as far as the shepherd is concerned, has been suggested already. He first had to enter in and gain access by the porter. But once having done that, it's as though he had the key of that gate, as though he had now the rights. Like we say, the key to the city is where here's the key to the gate. He, having fulfilled that, and the porter having opened the door to him, now he has the right, and consequently the picture changes from the porter at the door to Jesus being now the door, later, as we read the succeeding verses. But now it says the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Where are these sheep?
In the tent of the Lord.
All right, they're on the inside. And they hear his voice, and he leadeth them out. He leadeth them out of
the bondage of the law.
All right, the bondage or the yoke of the law. They escaped, as
captivity.
It were.
Captivity.
Yeah. Captivity. All right. And yet that captivity is a blessing, but on the other hand, it did fail as far as certain other matters are concerned. So we have that hymn, free from the law, oh happy condition, so forth. So there's another aspect to where it's like a yoke that would be too burdensome to bear for a fallen man. Notice this, he calleth his own sheep by name. Isn't that interesting? That shows a very personal relationship with regard to the call that the Christian is identified, singled out in a personal way.
Yes. In the article, Brother Russell wrote, it's beautiful how in the Middle East there, with all their sheep, they experimenting with the sheep to see how they would respond to the shepherd's call. And there was one shepherd, he had a sheep in the far distance, and he called him by name, and the sheep put his head up, called him again, and he came right on home. And then he patted him on the head, that was the newborn. It was beautiful. Then they thought maybe the shepherd changed his outfit and put on the that of the other, I guess, party that was there. No, that made no difference. Once the voice went out from the shepherd, immediately the sheep came. And they know him by name because they're his friends.
I had, of course, in my youth, a very similar situation. There was a time that my responsibility was to go out and get the cows to bring them in for milking. And cows are very gentle creatures. This is different than the bulls. The cow is very docile, generally speaking. And so I would go out to the big fence, or gate, which was, I'd say, 10, 12 feet wide, swing on the hinge, But I'd sit on that gate, and very often the cows would might be a half a mile away. And, of course, some of them would sense it's time for milking and would be, when as soon as they'd see me, they would start to amble in my direction. But then what would happen? I would wait, and if necessary, but what would happen, some of them might be munching some delicious onion grass or something, and they're not too interested in coming right of the way. And so as they would be coming towards me, I'd see which ones they were by the markings on their body, and I'd call out to Nellie or Agnes, come on, come on, and they would actually respond. They knew their names, and they would come. So it shows that there's a personal relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, as there is in this case between the names that have been given to them, which they knew of, and you could call them, actually call them. It was a real, and at the time, you know, in your youth, you don't think of the tenderness of that, you know, sort of relationship. You just take for granted, you know, but actually the dumb animals respond to your call. And I would not have to go out. I just call, and by name if necessary, and open the gate, and they come. Then I would go with them to the barn, to their different stanchion or stalls. And leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Any comments? Yes?
Well, there was a nice recent article in that one, too, about how the shepherd walks ahead and doesn't even have to look back. The sheep voluntarily follows.
Yes. In my particular case back there, I had to close the gate because I was alone, so I had to wait till the last one would go through the gate. Then I'd close the gate behind because there were also horses and other animals that would be there, and it's just not a good policy. But they would be walking on their way for a while, and then I'd hurry up to them. But I went in the back, generally speaking. But here the Lord goes in the front, which is very interesting. Now, is there a lesson in that?
Yes.
Yes?
I heard the in the millennium, they are forced, that the leader sent behind and have forced them. Here is more voluntary obedience.
All right. Yes, there's a scripture to the effect that pertains to the kingdom. Thou shalt hear a voice behind thee when thou comest to the fork in the way, to the right or left, and the one the voice behind says, this is the way, walk ye therein. But in this age, it shows that the individual is to give their heart as a free will offering. It's to be a spontaneous a leading. The Lord gives instruction, yes, what would please him, but it's left up to the individual to respond, and not only respond, but that's the relationship all the way through life. We want to go astray, and we don't heed the Master's voice. We can drift aside. In some cases, exceptions are made where there are mitigating conditions or circumstances that might temporarily distract the individual and the Lord, realizing that their heart is still loyal, in really does give them a little prodding to wake up to their situation, that they are in need to follow him lest they lose out. But this is the way. He goes before. And it also, he goes before in another way. that he was the author and the front runner, in Hebrews we're told, that pioneered the Christian calling. He finished his course, set an example to follow for the sheep. So that's from a dispensational standpoint. So from this dispensational standpoint, Jesus went forward. But also from the dealing with the individual of this class, individuals of this class, he calls them by name and deals with them and so forth. But we do know from other scriptures it's the Father that initiates the call, but it's done through Jesus that this cognition is tender. Any other? Yes? All right. Sister Dormus first.
We use the phrase that we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, and that's that same aspect of following behind. And another thing I'm thinking of is in connection with the sheep, that the sheep don't know where the shepherd is going. They just follow blindly and trust. And also we with Jesus, that when we've covenanted to follow in his footsteps, we don't know what path that's going to take us on, but we follow blindly and trust.
I'd be saying, I know not what awaits me. God kindly veils mine eye, or something to that effect. And or each step of what I would wait. All right. Any other comments? Just other?
Yes. Kind of going back to this, the porter opener.
All right.
And if I understand this correctly, in 2 Chronicles 23:4, it says, a third part of you entering into the Sabbath of the priests and of the Levites shall be porters of the doors. That's in connection with the temple, I think. And then that would...
What chapter of Chronicles?
23.
That late date, yes.
And that would seem to fit well later on with if Jesus is the door in terms of the temple of God, the spiritual temple, that first the law was the access, and then later Jesus became the access and the word to the temple of God.
And what you read there would suggest, too, that there are such things as under-shepherds. There's the great shepherd, there's the good shepherd. The great shepherd would be the Heavenly Father. Then there's Jesus, the good shepherd, but there are under-shepherds, and you're likening them, as it were, to the door, that they point to Jesus as being the way. But in doing that, they are actually assisting in identifying the proper way of access to God. Other comment? Yes?
Wouldn't this be a comfort to the blind man? He's just been excommunicated by the scribes and Pharisees and seems to be intimidated by them. And he, as soon as Jesus had identified himself as the Son of God, he joined himself immediately to Jesus and the prophet sent. So wouldn't this comfort him then that he is really hearing the voice of the true shepherd? He's not worried that he didn't respond to the stranger.
That's a unique thought, a very good one. And in the context, because we mentioned at the very first verse that these comments are to be considered in connection with what had previously gone on just before. Another, for they know his voice. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. For they know his voice, but they don't recognize, the next verse tells us, the voice of strangers. Now, what does this suggest? So these particular sheep, then, are not just like in Sometimes the illustration of the sheep and the shepherd is used that the sheep are like basically a somewhat dumber animal in need of leadership, guidance, and so forth. And the practice has been down through the Gospel Age as well as the Jewish Age that there are people who look for leadership but are not too careful as to what that leadership is. They take for granted that if somebody says it's something in the name of the Lord, being they recognize the need for leadership, they're sometimes not careful in making the distinction between true leaders or proper leaders and leaders who are maybe, let us say, selfish or have other motivations in mind than the real salvation or the real interest of those to whom they exercise that stewardship. Therefore, in this picture, he is talking about the sheep who are not really that dumb, but who have exercised some distinction or discretion between proper leadership and improper leadership. And therefore, these sheep are a little different of his fold. These are sheep who are hungering and thirsting for the knowledge of God, for the knowledge of salvation. And consequently, those who are sincerely humble, meek, thirsting for this guidance, they are the ones whose ears are attuned to the answer to those responses of their heart, the desire of their heart. There's a ring to the message of the leadership, in this case Christ, that they realize it's sound, it's true, it's based on Scripture. And so he's saying, in effect, then, Jesus, that during his ministry, he had no, remember in the earlier part, he had no fear that he might miss some, because the Heavenly Father would make sure, remember we had in the previous chapter somewhere, that that God would see to it that they would come to him. There was not that over-anxiety on his part. And true it is, here on the sheep's part, they're hungering and thirsting, and they hear this voice, and they know that it has the ring of truth, and it's Jesus that's calling again. And they will not listen to a stranger. Like some other sheep, do listen to a stranger and are misguided, but not these sheep. Yes?
Does this scripture tell us that there are strangers there?
It certainly implies that, because it says if anybody comes up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. And then the context is he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees and all these, thrusting it in their direction, that they have this responsibility which they had misused. But he's speaking about both classes, the one who are the guides as well as to those who are being guided. And we know that there are false shepherds and there are false brethren. Some not with evil motivation. There are two kinds of false brethren. Those who don't, they're not upstairs, they're not quite cognizant of what's going on. And there are others who are, they're more aggressive. They do have motivations and so forth. So they're different types. But then there's the true shepherd and the true sheep. And in this picture, that's the basis. It's the true shepherd. And the true sheep will hear his voice and will not recognize that of a stranger, and they will follow him as he leads the way. So it shows there's a responsibility on our part, and Jesus certainly is fulfilling the responsibility on his part, has and continues to do so. Any other comment before we have new reading of some more verses? If not, then let us read verses 6 through 11.
This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep.
Now it says, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Now the them is?
Pharisees in the previous chapters.
Be the Pharisees, the scribes, and those on the fence, those who believed him, and even his own apostles are listening in. They're aware of what he's saying. I don't think they understood too much, nor even the man who had been cured of his blindness. But what happens when the Lord gives instruction, we do not understand it right away. It takes time for that instruction to percolate through our minds. So it's just like when we come in the truth. There are certain things we are cognizant of, and sometimes it's years later before we realize the depth of that which we already thought we knew, and may have given it only a relatively superficial application, but we find through life experiences and hardships a depth to certain things that we're familiar with, that is the verbiage of the statements. But later we find that there's great consolation and peace and strength in the statements that he has made. So I'd say here that nobody really knew what he was talking about, disciples or the others, but subsequently, later, yes, they would. They would understand.
Just one question. Our brother scientist, doesn't he usually speak in parables so that the others don't understand, but then he goes back later and tells his apostles what he meant? He usually says, how
yeah.
long will you, will I be with you?
Yes,
or he explained to everybody right here.
Oh, I don't think he explained to everybody about here necessarily. That would be true in certain cases. It shows that he is that the ones who are really interested will in due time understand. But I don't think that in every case he explained everything he said. Even in the, because some of these talks must have been very long. And even the short ones are long. Sometimes it takes a whole chapter. Just one occasion where he speaks. I don't think he went through piecemeal. He went and mentioned these things, and it tells us at the end that no matter what other things he might have said, they still, in spite of what other things that may not be in here, they still didn't understand. But in due time, those in the right heart condition. And so people, like when we study the Bible, there are certain things in the Bible that we do not fully understand, but if we hunger and thirst and knock and inquire and so forth, we are rewarded as time goes on with the additional light and instruction in proportion, usually, of our hunger to know. But it's not immediate. But the class who don't know and are not that interested, well, that's the end of the matter. It's a short-term experience which they conveniently forget. They're not that interested, and it goes over their head. They consider it a rebuke, or they consider it as not having that value. So a lot has to do with the heart condition. But here it's telling us that the true sheep, they do hear his voice. So if the suggestion here is, though while they did not understand, they will understand, the true sheep will them. And so we find that in this case, it wasn't until Pentecost that this hungering class really would be rewarded with some understanding of the depth of some of his statements. Now in verse 7, notice how he says, verily, 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 verily. This is a characteristic of Jesus. That, and incidentally, it means that he has done considerable prior reflection on this theme. This isn't something new to him that he's introducing. That's something, it's a spin-off from the top of his head. You know, when he says, I am the door of the sheep, he has recognized this for a long time. I am come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I've come to those lost sheep. But these are the ones who are really hungry, who are lost, if they happily they might find the Lord, and they would be rewarded. So he has this thought of being a shepherd and these sheep throughout his entire ministry. But he's just expressing it here, and a little on another occasion, and another on another occasion. He brings the subject up. In I am the door of the sheep, so he identifies it. Eighth verse, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. This Sister Chai had mentioned earlier that it had a past application of the false shepherds and so forth. Yes? Yes, I would say there would be, even though we may not historically know that, because this is like a dark part of history. Look, when we read the Old Testament about some of the historical things in great detail, in the secular history you find scarcely nothing on the subject at all, because their interests are in other directions. Well, if that's true with regard to historical happenings, what is true with regard to these intricacies of religious thought? I would think it's not, it would be completely lost. But yes, it would imply that there were false messiahs prior to Jesus' first advent, as well as we know later, subsequent, based on Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is talking about the one subsequent to his coming, first advent. And then another thing, you'll notice that the true prophets of the Lord would continually remind them, the people, not to attach too much importance to them personally, but to listen to the instruction that they had received of the Lord. So that a true prophet speaking in the name of the Lord, the ones listening, would be develop an affection for the Father or the God that is giving this instruction, and they'd appreciate the messenger. But he would be continually saying, "Thus saith the Lord." He doesn't say, "Thus say I." That is rarely done. There's only a couple instances in the Old Testament, but when you read the context, you can understand why Moses on, say, a couple occasions used the word I. But generally speaking, it was they continually let the people know that God was the shepherd of the Old Testament circumstances. But the false ones, so those that are, say, let us say, are hungering for truth, and they hear others who present themselves as being, let us say, proponents of truth. If you weigh the advice, the counsel of those who present themselves as representatives of the Lord, but that you find that their instruction in reality is self-centered, is not based on, strictly speaking, scripture, but upon imagination and upon doctrines that are foreign to their culture or past background of instruction in the Word, they would say, this isn't a true speaker. Where does he get that instruction? What do you base those thoughts on? And so we find that in the past there were those who spoke in the name of the Lord, but actually didn't square with the Lord. It says, if they teach not according to this word, there is no light in them. And so there are some who say, well, they hear something or they see something, and they. When it's really analyzed, it could be seen that much of what they say is fictional rather than really true. So here it's interesting in that it shows us the concern of the shepherd for the true, the lasting, the eternal welfare of the sheep. And it shows also the condition of a true sheep, that a true sheep is careful to listen to the proper voice, the voice of the Lord, and that all will be taught of God. They shall be taught of God, Jesus said earlier. I think John mentions that earlier. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. He shall be saved. In what sense? If you're applying it like to us down here, yes. And if you apply it in the more restricted sense that he's of the audience to whom he's speaking at that time under the Jewish arrangement, that would have an application also. But it's true, this advice is given for the whole church, not just the Jewish church. Next thing, where it says that he shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, this in and out. He shall, now this is the sheep now, who go in and out.
As at their will, if they want to, in and out, really.
There's nothing wrong in this, is there? I mean, the context. These sheep who go in and out, there's no fault to be found. So in their going in and out, it isn't like we go in and out of the truth or something, or that we're wayward. Or that isn't what the instruction here. Yes?
One, two, the sheep are already in the pen. They're in the fold. Now, if they go in the door, it means they're leaving that pen through Jesus and then coming back into it?
Yes, but we've discussed that. That's why we're bringing it up. How do we harmonize?
Is it anything like, Brother Frank, how they go into this? They still had a job to do, like the ones on the side of the Jordan. They had to go in and fight, so they could go back out after their job was done. If they went in and out in that sense, where they, you still have to be here. So we're.
I thought anybody else.
Anything possibly related to like going in and out of the priestly services related to the temple or tabernacle where the priests would be going in and out of the.
All right, yes.
They were under the law. If they accept Jesus Christ, the law is good, but they are not under the law. And so they more embraces if they were under the law, they have to obey by the law, but then to live. But if they are outside law, I mean, if they follow the Jesus, now they have the life. Even the law is there, they can.
All right. Well, I think you have the same thought that I have personally, mm-hmm. that while one might be free from the law, say they're a Jew, they still can go back to that law and benefit from it by studying it, by ruminating on certain things of the past. They're not under the bondage of it, but nevertheless, they consult it, they study it, but from on a different basis, on a different foundation. They're no longer prisoners under that law, but now they can go to the law and get benefits from it, and they can also appreciate certain liberties that we have in Christ by outside. That there's pasturage, as it were, and blessing in both in and out. And so the Apostle Paul particularly appreciated that when he ministered to the Gentiles. He could see things from the Gentiles' standpoint. Being a Jew, to see things from their standpoint would mean that he'd have to be a remarkable person to have that vision of the way they view certain things and their good points and their weak points, as well as the Jew, the good points and their weak points. So from this dispassionate viewpoint, he could see things in a clearer light. We even study the law now, not with the understanding that you have to fulfill the requirements of the law, but we see in those requirements certain pictures or illustrations or principles that are of value to us. So there's a great deal of depth in these thorough study, which when he mentioned, even though he says these things spontaneously, they've been on his heart for a long time. Yes? The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's this value that can be obtained. So the going in and out then is no obstacle from that particular standpoint. Verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. All right, let's consider that. He mentions three things there. Is there any distinction here to steal? To steal what? All right, one thing would be to steal sheep. In other words, to steal them from their affection for the Lord to self-affection, to one's own, say one aspires for leadership, they would be looking for some who would support them in that leadership. But in that support for leadership, it's taking away their affection or consecration to God. It's their alienation it's the alienation of affection of the individual from true covenant relationship with God to the individual, and that is robbing God of His. It's like you're robbing one of God's children, as it were. You're destroying that relationship right now. To kill.
Could it be kill reputation of someone who is really instructing the sheep and deriding them in such a way that they lose confidence
right? He certainly wouldn't want to kill the one who is supporting him, right? That wouldn't be the desire of a thief for one who is like one of his own company. So it would mean then that the ones that would be killed are those who of the sheep who are disinclined for promoting the aggressive tendencies of, let us say, one who has a goat-like disposition. Yes?
He said you come to plant a seed to make a proselyte, and it really makes him twofold more than.
Yeah. Well, that is true. That's certainly a scripture, certainly. In this context, though, he's discussing the motive of the thief. And that motive back there, to make a proselyte, is one thing. But here, the motive is to kill. The stealing would seem to fit in with to make a proselyte. And in the suggestion of a proselyte, they do make proselytes. In that other illustration, they do make proselytes, but those proselytes are like they're weaned away from the Lord and weaned to themselves and to this false religion, this false concept. And so in that manner, they make them twofold more a son of Gehenna than had they not even interfered in the first place. So the motivation of proselyte would be the stealing aspect. The motivation of killing would be probably on those who are true sheep, but who will not listen to them. And therefore, they want to minimize the influence, the importance of those who are not in harmony with the false precepts of these assumed leaders. But is there a difference between to kill and to destroy? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. What would be the destroy?
But in fact, would this be more, rather than from the aspect of the thief standpoint, but from what happens? Because later on in this verse, Jesus says that I come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So would the end result of those, would maybe the destroying be the end result of what happens with those who are stolen away, is that they lose their eternal life?
Well, that is true, but I'm just from my own concept of this, I think it's not quite that, although that's certainly true what you're saying as far as having is taught in Scripture. I think the destruction would be their influence. This is something, you can kill a person, but their influence might linger on afterward. And people could consider that one a martyr, and even be more appreciative of them being a martyr to their influence, what they've done. But they want to kill not only the body, but anything associated to cast a stigma on the memory of those whom they've already killed or slain, to destroy their influence. So I think that's the thought. Steal, kill, destroy. Now, the last two are those who don't respond to them. That's what they come for. They're coming to find out who's for them and who's against them, as it were. Yes?
I think in an individual, probably that's what happens. Some have tried to and have succeeded to a large extent, I guess, in destroying his influence.
Yes, they're bringing up points that they would find, they would feel would be either discrepancies or things that would not be too savory for their reputation. Bringing up, even now, even though, let's say, the pastor's long passed off the scene, they still have instructions, books written about him, to cast discredit on anything pertaining to what we call the harvest message because of the false leader from their concept. So they're trying to remind readers to destroy that influence. Like take Wycliffe, they dug up his remains and cast it into a river, thinking that they not only they had afterthoughts. He died, but he died a natural death, and they were, I think, chagrined that they didn't have the privilege of putting him to death because he died from a natural affliction. So by that digging up, it's as though they're venting their displeasure on one who's already dead. They had to show it some way publicly of the disesteem that they had for that reformer and his teaching. Yes?
Part of the other day, wasn't it Arian? Or that, did Jerry Caldwell made a statement about different ones who were influenced by the adversary and so on, but when he came to the cult.
Yeah. He spoke about the ancient cults and then the Nestorians and the so forth and the Gnostics and then the Arians. That was about the third of about six of them that he named. And he says the Arians today are the JW. They're the Arians. And so that's terrible. But all the others, he explained the intricacies of their thinking in as brief a statement as possible. This one believed this way. And this one believed that way. But when he came to the Arians, oh, they're the JWs today. You don't have to do any explaining. Because maybe if they did some explaining, that some of the people might say, well, that's a point there. We haven't given consideration. So sometimes you can make a bad inference about somebody else without having to go into any detail. So, oh, there. They're beyond hope. Without needing of explanation. But it's been called to our attention, the second half of the verse 10 is that the motivation of the true shepherd is the opposite. And even though our Lord comes to his people and tries to gain their confidence in him as the appointed Messiah, yet in reality, to those who hear Jesus, he's always referring about the Father. He's always the Father this, the Father that, he taught me, so forth. And so that in trying to wean a person away from the world to his doctrine and to his fellowship, Christ. Nevertheless, in that association, he's trying to say this is the way to serve God, and that he emphasizes it in so many different ways that he says that the doctrine I teach is not mine; it's my Father who taught me. And he said, "Say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Is all these things showing that while he brought people to himself, it was to lead them and put their hand, as it were, in the hand of God, rather than to just stop there. And that's it. See, many of the leaders, they want to win the affection and the approval of those whom they are counseling, but period. That's where they want to end it, see, but not to transfer that allegiance, to transfer it to the proper relationship. Like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And that should be the proper basis of leadership. Have we time, friend? What time is it?
12.
I think we better stop here because I don't think we could do adequately the next thought.
We're still on verse 10, though. That more abundantly, that would be the first to the divine nature and the power.
That's right. So then, we'll close the study here, and God willing, another time, verse 12, we consider.